is making a matter of priority to reemphasize saying Merry Christmas instead of Happy Holidays. And I was blessed. I receive a regular email from Family Research Council, and they shared this with me, and I thought this was really special to be able to share with you as well. These are words that were spoken by our president on Thursday night's lighting of the White House Christmas tree. He's saying, we're saying Merry Christmas again. He goes on to say, we're not just saying it, we're embracing it. From the official White House Christmas card to red and green press conference signs, this is the December Donald Trump has been waiting for. Quoting him, today is a day that I've been looking very much forward to all year long. It's one that we have heard and we speak about and we dream about. And now, as President of the United States, it's my tremendous honor to finally wish America and the world Merry Christmas. With a bit of irony, Trump pointed back to the 1870 legislation signed by President Ulysses S. Grant making Christmas a federal holiday. And I sort of feel we're doing that again. He says, that's what's happening. But listen further. But Christmas isn't the only thing making a comeback under this president. The 45th president made it clear that this is a holy season, the celebration of the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then he went on, it is the most extraordinary gift of all, the gift of God's love for all humanity. Whatever our beliefs, we know that the birth of Jesus Christ and the story of his incredible life forever changed the course of human history. There's hardly an aspect of our lives today that his life hath not touched. Art, music, culture, law, and our respect for the sacred dignity of every person everywhere in the world. And I'm ready for some amens out there in the pews today. And unfortunately, that had been sadly lacking for 8 years, and now we see it injected in, and I praise God for his courage and his conviction in stating what he has stated here. This morning, as we think about Christmas, we're thinking about Christmas on purpose. And as you follow along in your outline, you'll see Roman numeral 1 says, a very dangerous misconception. The last few Wednesdays, on Wednesday night, we have been studying the subject of finding and knowing and doing the will of God. And I was looking on my library shelf, and I found a little book called The Will of God, written by a person by the name of Leslie D. Weatherhead. And it was given to me some 30 years ago, and it appears that I read through it once before because there's some markings in it, but it's long since kind of been off my radar. But in a portion of what he's writing, he says, my own thinking demands a division of the subject into three parts, the first of which we are discussing, the intentional will of God. Number two, the circumstantial will of God. Number three, the ultimate will of God. Trouble arises because we use the phrase the will of God to cover all three without making any distinction between them. But when we look at the cross of Christ, we can see, I think, the necessity of such a distinction. Was it God's intention from the beginning that Jesus should go to the cross? I think the answer to that question must be no. We started disagreeing right there. I don't think Jesus thought that at the beginning of his ministry, he came with the intention that men should follow him, not kill him. The discipleship of men, not the death of Christ, was the intentional will of God, or if you like, God's ideal purpose. And I sometimes wish that in common language, we could keep the phrase the will of God from the intentional will of God. But when circumstances wrought by man's evil setup, such a dilemma that Christ was compelled either to die or run away, then in those circumstances, the cross was the will of God, but only in those circumstances which were themselves the fruit of evil. In those circumstances, any other way was unworthy and impossible, and it was in this sense that our Lord said, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. I totally disagree with what he's saying. But as I thought about that a little bit further, I was reminded of something that I've seen, and I suspect most of you have seen somewhere along the line as well. This was written in 1926, and you probably have seen it on a card, Christmas card, for example. It's called One Solitary Life. It says, here's a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 long centuries have come and gone, and today he is a centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. The one line that jumps out perhaps at us in this whole statement is, while still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. What could be inferred from that was that Christ's ultimate death on the cross was just the result of a bad turn of events, that public opinion just changed, that it was not something that indeed was ordained by God from the foundation of the world. And so this morning, as we think about this subject, I want to just emphasize, I think, a very, very important thing, that if we're going to celebrate Christmas on purpose, as the real reason being Jesus, then we need to know why he came. What was God's purpose for his coming? Well, first of all, we want to say right up front that God was not caught off guard about the events in Christ's life. Number one, obviously, God is omniscient, but also want to emphasize something else. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we read, and I will put enmity between thee, meaning the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it, the seed of woman, shall crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We understand that that is indeed God's proclamation that his, we know now, only begotten Son, God incarnate, was going to come, and that he, the seed of woman, would crush the head of the serpent, meaning by his death, burial, and resurrection, he would defeat Satan and Satan's ploy to try to destroy man and draw man away from a relationship with God. And I just remind you that that event is recorded right at the fall, as God is addressing the serpent and Eve and Adam and announcing the judgment that is going to fall upon all of mankind. And so God had a purpose right recorded there in Genesis chapter 3. There are many, many prophecies that we could turn to, but I'm going to only highlight a few. In Isaiah 7, verse 14, we often realize and recognize and repeat this during the Christmas season. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name, anybody want to tell me? Emmanuel. Okay? This prophecy given by Isaiah through the Spirit of God a long time before the birth of Christ pumps us right into the reality of God foretelling the incarnation. Emmanuel, God with you. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And in Isaiah 53, we find a very, very accurate description of what was going to happen to Christ in his crucifixion. But more than that, we find as we read this passage that God is announcing the purpose in Christ's coming, and that is the redemption of us as sinners. Isaiah 53:1, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one unto his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah chapter 53 is so powerfully a description of the sacrifice of Christ that the Jews in their regular reading schedule, I'm talking about the Orthodox Jews, skip Isaiah chapter 53. Because it is too much a description of Christ and what he did for us. So in the reading, as the Jewish people would go through, they would skip from 52 to 54. One of the blessings over the last number of years is to read the testimony of a man by the name of Zvi, who was a born-again Jew living in Israel, come out of the concentration camp, fought in Israel's first war, 1948, and on down the line. He came to be a believer in Jesus Christ and often would meet and confront the Orthodox Jews and other people on the streets, and they would begin to, inquire of him and try to put him on the spot and make him uncomfortable because he wasn't dressed like an Orthodox Jew. And he would always point him around to saying, well, let's see what the Bible says. And on many occasions, he would take him to Isaiah 53. Some of the very students that were studying with the rabbis would be there grilling him, thinking they're going to catch him and trap him. And he'd say, I want you to read this for me. And when they would finish reading it, many of them be dumbfounded and say, we've never read that before. And he would ask them, what are your rabbis telling you about that? And they said, they don't tell me about that. He said, do you want to know who that's about? And then he would begin to tell them about Christ. And Zvi, as he was witnessing to Jews, he never took them to the New Testament because the Jew would not give credence to the New Testament. He would continue to take them to the Old Testament passages that pointed to and identified Christ as the suffering Savior that was going to come. Friends, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. But the Lord laid on him, what? The iniquity of us all. That whole chapter describes his suffering, his sacrifice, his death, those that were with him. He was taken with the put with the transgressors. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. It describes all the way through the life of Christ. And so when we think about God being surprised that popular opinion turned against Christ partway through, that is heresy, because God had foretold it very, very forcefully before. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44, this is Christ speaking on the day of his resurrection, speaking to his followers, and it says, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." And so he points them back to the Old Testament and those prophecies that spoke to the reality that he would have to die on the cross. And he speaks to those two on the road to Emmaus as they were saying, "We thought that you were the Messiah." And Jesus said, "Ought not the Son of Man to have suffered these things?" And he launches into the explanation of those Old Testament passages. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, "For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest," listen to me, "although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." What works? Our redemption, the sacrifice of Christ. God's plan was from the foundation of the world. Look at what it says in Revelation 13:8. It says, "All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him." Here this is talking about the Antichrist, "whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." It's curious that it was John, disciple, John, we know as the apostle, who, when we read the first chapter of John in the Gospels, we know that when he saw Christ, as John the Baptist was busy baptizing, he pointed a finger and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that," what? "Taketh away the sins of the world." And so this was settled. This Lamb was slain in God's plan from the foundation of the world. Mark 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." 1 Timothy 2, 6, speaking of Christ, "who gave himself a ransom for all to be manifest in due time." Tunis read that passage this morning from Galatians chapter 4. In the fullness of God's time. How many of you are thankful for the fullness of God's time? He sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem us from the curse of the law, from the judgment that we rightly deserve. And so if God's timing was specific on Christ's coming, I suggest to you God's timing was specific in Christ's execution as well, with his resurrection. And I would just go further to say, and it's for his return when he's coming back again. Mary and Joseph weren't without notice. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And it's interesting as we glance into this passage, verse 76 through 79. Zacharias is now speaking by the Spirit of God, and he is saying, "And thou, child," literally speaking to John the Baptist as a babe, "shall be called a prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way," referring back to Scripture in Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3, "to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to give our feet, into the way of peace, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Zechariah is speaking forth that the ministry of Christ was to come and to redeem man of his sins by paying the debt. That's the remission for their sins. You know, I believe that this was something that Mary and Joseph were probably very much aware of, because look back with me in chapter 1 to verse 65. It says, "And fear came on all that dwelt round about them, and all these sayings," the sayings to Elizabeth, the sayings to Zechariah, the saying to Mary, all these sayings were noised about throughout all the hill country of Judea. "And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him." I believe Mary and Joseph very much were aware that what was going to happen was that they were going to have one who would be Savior of the world, which would mean more than he would just have disciples. He would actually, in fact, be a sacrifice. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 through 23, we find that Joseph is now being visited by the angel Gabriel, even as Joseph is casting in his mind thoughts of somehow fleeing the commitment that he had of betrothal with Mary. The angel Gabriel speaks and says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Why? "For he shall save his people from their sins." What does Jesus mean? Jehovah is salvation. "He shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. I believe that Mary and Joseph were very much in understanding the uniqueness and the amazement of this event that was before them. In Luke chapter 2, verse 34 and 35, we get another glimpse into, I believe, their understanding. 40 days after the birth of Christ, in order to fulfill the Old Testament law, they had to take him up to Jerusalem to the temple for dedication. He was circumcised at 8 days. At 40 days, he was taken up and they gave an offering. And we understand a little bit about their wealth, because they offered pigeons and turtle doves instead of a more expensive sacrifice. And here's what we read. "And Simeon blessed them," Mary and Joseph, and the babe, "and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." What do you think Mary thought of on through the years of Jesus growing up, as she remembered the words that Simeon had said, "And a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also"? What do you think she was thinking when she was standing at the foot of the cross and seeing her son dying for our sins? The very Son, by the way, which in Mary's magnificence says, "He is my Savior." Amen. Jesus, thirdly, was not one that was surprised by the events of what took place. In Luke chapter 2, verse 46 through 50, we find a very interesting event described for us. "And it came to pass after 3 days, they," Mary and Joseph, up in Jerusalem where they had gone for the festival, and after they had left, found out that he was not with them, "they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about what? My Father's business. My Father's business. And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. But let me suggest something to you. Though they didn't fully get the meaning, Jesus did. I believe from that point forward, and you know, even before that, he was very much aware of the reality of why he had come. In John 4, verse 34, Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. I must be about my Father's business, he said. John 17, 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. In Hebrews chapter 10, there's a powerful passage, and it picks up in verse 1, but the particular emphasis will come as we get to verse 7 and following. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, the old system of law of sacrifices and offerings, that he might establish the second. The second is the new covenant, whereby, verse 10 says, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. How many of you understand this morning that when Jesus came, he came to fulfill the law, but he also came to replace it with a new covenant? A new covenant. And we are privileged to be a part of that new covenant relationship with him. It was not the issue that the crowds just turned against him. It was in God's plan, God's design for our redemption. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, and he, Jesus, began to teach them, his disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. This is Mark's account of the same thing that we read in Matthew chapter 16. The reason I chose Mark is because I'm going to show you two more sequential times when Christ made the same announcement. But in the Matthew account, it says this. When Jesus announced what was going to happen to him, Peter took him and said, no, 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 it will not be. And what did Jesus say to Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. You savorest not those eternal things, the spiritual truths, but you only savor, you understand earthly things. So Satan, get behind me. So in Mark 8:31, Christ announced what's before him. Mark 9:31, for he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Again, Mark 10, verse 33 and 34, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him and scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. How many of you think Jesus knew what was ahead of him? And I would just add, inserting in here this, that on several occasions the scripture points something out. That when they would, meaning the Jews, the Pharisees, and the scribes would take him, they could not because it was not his time yet. At different occasions, Jesus relocated from here to there because he knew about his timetable and knew when it was going to happen. So it was not a case that all of a sudden public opinion turned against him and there was this huge surprise. Did not happen that way. Luke 22, verse 21 through 23. This is speaking as Jesus is with the disciples on the night of his betrayal. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. They began to inquire among themselves which of them it should be that would do this thing. As it was determined. By whom? By the crowd? By the Godhead from the foundation of the world. Galatians 1, 3 through 5. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from the present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Friends, Christmas on purpose. Do you celebrate Christmas on purpose? Is Jesus really the reason for the season? How do you celebrate Christmas? You know, it is very possible that we can get into a pattern of family tradition. I'm not against family tradition. But we can get so involved in family tradition of what we've done and how we've done for so long that along the way we end up forgetting what it's really about. I read an illustration, and I've told this before in the congregation, but it continually comes back and haunts me at this time of year about the very thought of it. A very wealthy, wealthy family had the birth of a new child, a son. They lived in New York. They were in the Ritz, as it were. They were having a special celebration for the birth of this child. Invitations were sent out, and many very wealthy people came to this very special event. And as guests came in, they were received, and their garments were taken and deposited, and on through the celebration after a period of time, someone says, "Where's the baby?" And they went looking, and they found the baby smothered under all the coats of the guests that had come. Friends, listen to me. I believe Jesus is smothered out of the lives of many people this Christmas. We got to do this. We got to go here. We got to be there. And we got this. And da 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 da. And those things in of themselves may not be bad, but if they displace Jesus, they're wrong. They have too much emphasis. They have too much grab on our life. Christ is the reason for the season. He's the focal point of what we do and why we celebrate. And people will get all carried away in debate. Well, I don't think December 25th was the right date. Forget that nonsense. We're talking about the fact that Jesus came on purpose, by God's purpose, for a purpose, which is to redeem us from our sin if we would repent and believe and trust in him. And so as we celebrate Christmas this year, may it be a very, very determined act on our part that we would keep him in the very focus of what we're doing. May it be for us that we would have the awe and the wonder that came when Christ's nativity, when Christ's incarnation came. May we, like the shepherds, rejoice and desire to go see it. May we, like the wise men, which I believe came 2 years later, but still travel a long distance for the purpose of seeing, where is he that is born King of the Jews? May we celebrate in the depths of our heart to worship this one who came for our redemption. May we, like Simeon and Anna, take acknowledgement that Jesus was the one who brought about the consolation of Israel but more particularly the redemption of his people. This Christmas, I pray that Christmas will be on purpose in your life because you know Christ as your personal Savior. You know what? Sad but true. Many people will celebrate Christmas. They'll have all the decorations. And when it's all over with, the reality will be they still do not know Jesus as their personal Savior. Amen. They've gone through the motions. All the announcements and all the decorations and all everything that was out there about Jesus has just kind of passed over them or in one ear, out the other. They've heard the song sung. They may have even sung them, and they may have been part of going out and going Christmas caroling and saying Silent Night, Holy Night. They may have participated in all that, but do not know Jesus. You know what? Listen to me carefully. Only those that really know the meaning of Christmas will be in heaven one day. Because Jesus said you must be born again. We have people that we'll be rubbing shoulders with in the next many days. And I just exhort you to ask God to give you a holy boldness that when you're visiting with somebody, maybe it's somebody that's wrapping a package for you, maybe it's somebody in a store, maybe it's whatever, that God would give you a holy boldness that would say, why are you celebrating Christmas? Do you really understand that Christmas is about God's plan of redemption of mankind? And it was in God's plan from before the foundation of the world? You say, Pastor, if I start talking about that to people about that, they'll think I'm crazy. Well, good. Don't be crazy for other reasons. Be crazy for the right reasons, amen? Somebody said, everybody's a fool. I'd rather be a fool for Jesus' sake than for Satan's sake. This morning, are you celebrating Christmas on purpose? Let's pray. Father,